In all my counseling appointments over the years, there's one question that comes up. It isn't always spoken, but in one way or another, I hear this question asked of me, and it is, how can I change my life? The past 3 weeks, we were looking at human sexuality through God's lens. And in the second part of those three parts, I shared my own journey to overcome habitual sin from sexual lust in my own life. And what a struggle that was for me, how I wanted to change my life. And I believe my experience with talking to people over the years is that all of us desire change in some way. I know folks who for years and years have tried to rid themselves of things like anger, impatience, or just a multitude of things, and don't seem to get much traction. If repentance, which is seeing life from God's perspective, if that's repentance, and that's your goal, you're in the right place this morning. Now, we may make a change in our life, and we may have discovered ways to make changes in our life for a while, but sometimes, or more often than not, it doesn't seem to last. Why? I think it's because as humans, it's a natural instinct of us to focus on our externals rather than our internals. We look on the outward behavior. God looks inwardly at the human heart and our attitude. And this last year, we did this whole series called It All Belongs to God. And I want to be serious about this, you know, this whole thing of where did we come from, what went wrong, how does it get fixed? We did that for 12 months last year. Really, kind of a broad stroke of the whole Word of God, the whole Bible. And if it all belongs to God, and it does, then each of us needs to examine our lives in light of that reality that it all belongs to God. You know, the scriptures say to us that everyone has sinned, missed the mark. Everyone has fallen short, as it says, of God's glorious standard, which is perfection. There is no perfect people in this planet today. There hasn't been but one. Mother Teresa didn't measure up. Billy Graham didn't measure up. Houston, we have a problem. You know, and I love this verse. I'm going to show you on the screen in a moment. I'm going to give you a quick but very rich theological lesson from it. It was written in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We're not sure who the author of the book of Hebrews is. But in the 10th chapter, he's speaking about the sacrifice of Christ, the one for all sacrifice for all of us. And notice how this phrase is structured. Because by one sacrifice, Jesus' death on the cross, He, Jesus, has made perfect forever something that is rock solid done. You catch that? And then look what he writes. For those who are being made holy. That's the present perfect tense. I'm not a grammar student. The nuns used to rap me for that. You know, I just happen to read a couple books that use those words. I'm not quite sure what they even mean. But the idea here is we are being told, and this is why I love this verse, that over here on this one side, we who have been made perfect forever. This is a position we have by faith, by trust, by believing in Jesus Christ. We are made perfect forever. Is that practical? Is that what it looks like over here in my life today? No siree, Bob. Not even close. That's the part for those who are being made holy. For Dan who is being set apart, for Dan who is being sanctified, for Dan who is changing into the likeness of Jesus, he's here. But over here, God sees me perfect forever because of my faith in Jesus Christ. You grab that? Isn't that amazing stuff? Let me show you if you don't get this. Here's the made holy part. Here's what God says in Ephesians here about this whole idea of being perfect forever. Paul is writing in Ephesians. He's building up to this crescendo, actually, in this letter, in the third chapter. At the very end of the third chapter, he just kind of goes off. He's so excited. But he's building to this, and he says, all praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, catch this, underline this, circle this in your notes, every spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenly realms. In other words, your position, you got it all. Do you realize when you accept Jesus Christ by faith that in heaven you get what Jesus gets? God gives you that. It's crazy. It's crazy. Because I'm over here living in this life of sin, loving Jesus, knowing I need him, but I'm going, oh man, I'm a shipwreck, man. And yet God says, in heaven, I got you covered. All right? So, we find out, Paul writes in Romans, that God, this is from a paraphrase, but I like how it's paraphrased. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning, you think? He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines of the life of a son. In other words, God's predestined us to be conformed by faith to the image of his son. So he's going to do this work for us. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us he's going to transform us in the twinkling of an eye when we go into glory. Paula Earle, at that moment when she left her earthly state, was transformed. Over here, we live with this reality of, man, I feel like flesh over here. It doesn't all click with this glorious news I got over here. That's what we're talking about this morning. There are two ways we get changed. The first is we are forgiven of our sin. We are justified in God's eyes. We are removed because of what Jesus did. By trusting in what Jesus did, we are removed from the penalty of sin before God. But secondly, we are being moved away when we're being made holy. We are moving away from the power of sin in our life as we still live. You know, people have often said, why does God leave us here? You know why he leaves us here? He wants to change us in our human condition here and now. He wants to move us on this track called sanctification. He wants to pull us towards this perfection that he's going to give us when we go to heaven. He says he wants us moving this way in this life. And so when we're sanctified, we're being removed from the power of sin. Only one thing remains: to be glorified. And when we enter into perfection, we will be glorified in the twinkling of an eye, and now we will be removed from the presence of sin for all eternity. It'll never infect us again. Hallelujah. So a lot of folks think we do the latter in order to gain the former. In other words, they think, oh, I got to move away from the sin in order to gain this perfection. It's the other way around. God gives you this promise of perfection. It is the safety net of the tight wire that we walk over here in this human life, okay? And if we fall, which I do every day, I got a safety net of God's perfection to land in over here, because by faith I'm holding on to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. There you go. You got the gospel in 5 minutes there. This morning, I want to look, couldn't give you a better birth of the nation celebration than the gospel. This morning, we're going to look at the story of Jacob. He's an Old Testament fella. I love narratives in the scripture, and so does God, because he gave us thousands of them. Now, Jacob, aside from being the most popular name for the past 3 years in America among boys, was the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, Isaac being the son of promise, Abraham and Sarah, the founders of the nation of Israel, as it were, the Jewish people. God made the promise to Abraham, pulled him out of his land, set him up in Israel, and said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Thank you, because that's me. And so, and over here, you get Jacob's life now arrives as the grandson. And let me give you a little story on these. Jacob was the guy, by the way, that had the 12 sons. And he had one of his sons named Joseph, who they made a Broadway play over. Joseph and the Technicolor coat. I don't know if that matters much, but it's an old story of a real man. And here's how it begins. I want to cover this real quick. Jacob was the younger brother of Esau, and they were twins. But Esau was born first. And if you notice here in the scripture, it says, he was born red, and he was covered with so much hair that people thought he was wearing a piece of clothing, so they called him Esau. Esau man means in Hebrew, hairy. All right? So it says Jacob was following right behind his twin brother, and when he came out, he had his hand attached to Esau's heel. And the name in Jewish culture, you named your children, as it were, a name that you hope that they would aspire to. It was always an action of some sort. In this case, hey, he's a hairy kid, let's call him Esau. Hey, he's grabbing his brother's heel, let's call him Jacob, which means heel grabber. But there was also a slang approach to the word Jacob, meaning heel grabber, and it was cheater, swindler. So heel grabber, kind of in a slang terminology, also meant cheater, swindler, manipulator. Interesting. So you get this picture of these two twin boys being born and why they got their names. As they grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter. Jacob, however, became a very good cook. He hung out at home. He was one of the indoor types, okay? So you get a picture of a daddy's boy and a mama's boy here, right? And it even goes on to say that Isaac loved Esau in particular because of the food he brought home, while Rebecca favored Jacob because he was hanging around all the time. So each parent had a favorite. Now here's what happens. Esau, because he was 2 minutes ahead of his brother, or maybe seconds ahead of his brother, earned the right to receive his family's birthright and inheritance, which means 3/4 of the family possessions at his father's blessing donation at the end of his life would go to Esau. He'd be in charge of the clan, not Jacob. Well, Jacob, we find out about his cheating personality because he actually took on the slang name more than he took on the actual meaning of his name. And he stole it from his brother in two ways. First of all, he coaxed him out of it when his brother came in hungry from hunting in the field, and Jacob had whipped up some great stew, and his brother smelled it, and he says, man, let me have a bowl of that. And he says, no way. He says, I made it. Make your own. He says, no, man, give me a bowl. He says, you give me your birthright, I'll give you a bowl of soup. And Esau probably thinking, oh, yeah, fine, you can have my birthright. I don't care. Give me that food. That's how the story goes. So it evidently, Esau had no intention of giving up his birthright, because a little later on in the story, you find out that when Isaac is dying, Jacob's mother and him conspire to get him into the room. They put animal skins on his arm. Isaac's sitting there, blind, ready to die, and he's about ready to seal the covenant, the contract, by laying his hand on Jacob, who he thinks is Esau, because he feels the hairy arms of the animal skin. And he blesses Jacob, and Esau finds out, and he's furious because it was a binding contract in those days. He lost it all. Jacob had stolen along with his mother's conniving. So that's how the story of Jacob starts. You find out later on that he goes off to a land to find a wife. He works for this man named Laban because for 7 years to get his beautiful daughter Rachel. But after 7 years, Laban pulls a fast one on Jacob and veils the older sister Sarah, who wasn't quite as attractive. Leah. Sarah was Abraham. Thank you. People yelling at me up here. I'm going, what the heck's going on? So, Leah. Anyway, Leah means in Hebrew, ugly older sister. And just kidding. If you're a Leah, I apologize. It means beautiful flower or something like that. Rachel means smells like dog. So anyway, he gets tricked, and he has to work another 7 years, and he gets both the gals for wives, and he starts having kids, and he's having a ton of kids with Leah, and none with Rachel, but eventually she has some kids too. And so Jacob finally decides, because he has this relationship with God, and God begins to speak to Jacob, and Jacob begins to listen. And you got to understand, what's the importance of this whole discussion? It all centers around this. Abraham was the promise of the line, the lineage of where the Messiah would come through. Went all the way back to Adam and Eve, and it comes through Abraham. Isaac becomes the son of promise. Jacob's in line. He has these 12 sons. His son Judah becomes part of that lineage. So Jacob has to fall in line. That's the line God was going to use between these two brothers. And so God begins to speak to Jacob when you look at the narrative in the book of Genesis, and he begins to respond, and he decides to return to his homeland. One problem. It's been 20 years. Esau has grown powerful. And Jacob is afraid for his very life and his family's life if he's to follow God's command and to return home. What I'm about to share was a turning point in Jacob's life. He was never the same again. You might even say Jacob was born again on this night of the story I'm about to share. And as we look at how does God change us, remember this? He's making us holy. We're in this place. We got the safety net. How has God changed us? I want us to look at Jacob's life and make those connections between the two. Here's the first thing God will do. God will use a crisis to get our attention. Here was the story. Jacob's talking, Lord, you said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this river the last time, but now I have become two groups, Leah's family, Rachel's family. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me. So here's the crisis in Jacob's life. He has to face his past. He has to face what he created. And God brings this crisis up in his life. I want you to see that what happens next, a little bit down in the narrative, is so Jacob takes his family across the river and protects them. He sends these emissaries out to meet his brother Esau with peace offerings. You know, lambs, sheep and goats and all kinds of stuff, right? And who knows? He was just sending off these different groups of people as emissaries to kind of soften his brother's heart, or what he would hope would soften his brother's heart. And then he, at night, takes his families over and puts them on the other side of the river, and then he comes back to this place by himself. Now, here's one of these strange things in the narrative that you see. You know, what happens to a man who's sitting alone in the desert in Israel? Well, of course, another man will come and find him, and they will wrestle all night long. It was a normal thing that happened in those days. I'm not an expert on Hebrew literature. Actually, Corbett is a much, much more learned in this than I am because he's studying this. Unfortunately, he's not here to help me this week. But what we have going on here is what theologians will tell you is a theophany. It's actually a pre-incarnate Christ appearance in the Old Testament. We saw it with Abraham. We'll see it here with Jacob, where Jesus comes as a man and literally has a wrestling match with Jacob. Now, how do we know that? Well, later on in the narrative, it says in here clearly that Jacob realizes that he was wrestling with God. How did he know that? He knew it. It was a supernatural event that took place while he was alone on the other side of the river, waiting to find out what was going to happen in this crisis. All right, enough for that, because that's not really what I'm here to talk about. But he struggles all night. He struggles until daybreak. It's a long fight. It lasted all night. Have you ever wrestled in your sleep all night? Has life ever made you feel that way over a crisis that you were having? Is there a problem in your life internally that you're struggling with and you're getting sick and tired of being sick and tired? Maybe the internal struggle you feel seems like you're being torn apart like it once did to me when I had my habitual sin struggle. Just was being ripped apart from the inside out. Maybe it's an internal struggle you're having in a relationship that's strained and ripped. You get along for a season, but it seems you're always coming back to a place of dissension and uproar. Maybe you're just defeated by life circumstances that seem to beat on you over and over. Well, here is something to consider. Maybe God is behind that problem, that crisis, that difficulty. Maybe a God is not only allowing it, but is even orchestrating it to awaken you to a reality of change that he wants to bring to your life because he wants, as it says, to being made holy. Do you understand that God uses crisis to get our attention? Sometimes it's the only way he can get through our hard heads. If you're in a crisis this morning, congratulations. God's getting ready to change you. He wants to work in your life. You know, the author of Hebrews says something very profound to believers in Christ. He says, when you have hardships in your life, I want you to view it as discipline from God. Whether it is or isn't doesn't matter. He said, treat your hardships as if God is disciplining you. Doesn't mean he is. So that means we don't get to point a finger at somebody who's going through a hard time and say, aha, God's disciplining you. We don't ever get to say that to somebody else. We get to say that to ourself. When we have a hard time in our life, we get to go, I'm just going to treat this as if God has disciplined me. If God's bringing this into my life to train me and to hone my rough edges. I want to tell you, it is human nature to put off changes in oneself. Here is a truism, if I've ever heard a truism. We are quick to fix others. We are very slow to fix ourselves. In fact, you can write that down because I didn't put it in your notes. I should have. We are very quick to want to fix others. Spouses, can I get an amen? Amen. We are very slow to change ourselves. That is human nature. But when God's Spirit, and it's there, it's present if you know Christ, is knocking at your heart, and you hear that quiet voice deep from within that says to you, it's time for a change. What's your response to that? There's something in me I can't control. It's bigger than my ability to deal with it. Maybe it's that very thing that God is using a crisis to awaken you to so that you can begin to look at it in your life. It all belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. So how many times does God have to bring rain into your life to motivate you to change? Actually, the metaphor that I even like better is, how many laps around the desert do we got to take? God sent the children of Israel back for how many years? 40 years. He says, up, you blew it. Another lap. That was a big lap. Here's a principle. And this is a truism, and I've experienced it in counsel. We never change until the pain becomes greater than the fear of change. God allows crisis in your life. I love this saying. God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. So Jacob struggles all night. You know, this pain becomes greater than the fear of change. It may not be the fear of change. It may just be the, I'm blind to what needs to be changed. I can't tell you how many times, be it husband or be it wife, that I have seen in marriages when one spouse moves away from the other spouse and all of a sudden a light bulb goes on the spouse they got moved away from. I cannot tell you how many times. And that fear of losing that relationship awakens that person to the reality of what needs to change in their life. It's very much true. Here's a second step in how God is working with us to change us and to bring us to a place of higher character. He calls us to a place of commitment. God does not do microwave character change. He wants to see if your heart's in it. He wants to see if you're sticking with the struggle. And in this case, we find out that it was interesting. Here, the supernatural wrestling match is going on. It says, the man said, you can just put there, Jesus says, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Here's one thing we know. It's clear from the context. Jacob understood that he was in a struggle with a being who had the authority to bless his life. That was a big thing. He says, I'm sticking with this struggle until I get a benefit out of it. That meant something to Jesus at that moment. He didn't just want to run and be left alone. He knew that he was grappling with God and in some supernatural struggle for his soul and his character. God's not going to wave a spiritual wand to solve our problems immediately. He's in the business of building our character. So here's a great principle for you to take in your life as you're looking at change. Godly character will not remove all your problems. But it will remove the ones that we have created. So, to this extent, when you're committed to character change, when you're willing to get in there and you're willing to root out those things and stick with it no matter how hard it is on you to make change in yourself, God says, that won't take away all your problems, but it will take away the ones that character defect is causing, what that sin has done to you and is doing to you and to your marriage or whatever. Sometimes the greatest and best answers are right around the corner and we don't finish. We throw in the towel. Said, we want you to stay in the fight and fix yourself, but I'm a victim over here. And I don't need to change. So you're going to get another lap around the desert. I'm going to ask you, show of hands, how many of you in the last 2 years have started some sort of physical fitness program in the last 2 years? Show of hands. Man, come on. Half of you? The rest of you threw in the towel, huh? I'm going to spare those of you that had your hands up. I'm going to spare you the question and not ask how many of you are still on it. But human nature is we are great starters, but we don't continue. We don't finish. You know, people come to me and say, you know, I prayed about it, Pastor. My response to it always is, how many times? It's always, well, I once. You know, we live in a microwave society. We want instant change. I was thinking this the other day, you know, fast food isn't fast enough for us anymore. You go to In-N-Out Burger, which is truly a heavenly experience. And it will get you there sooner, too. And no longer is it good enough just to go through the drive-thru because they got people all the way out at the end of the line making sure that I'm going to get that double-double animal style 5 minutes quicker taking my order. I don't even have to wait till I get to the sign. You know, that's the society we live in. My oldest is got another year to go in a 3-year physical therapy program, but he's doing clinics this summer. Just finished his first round of clinics. Clinics for a physical therapist to be is like a somewhat akin to a doctor in residency. They have to learn how to actually be a physical therapist. And so they have to diagnose and prescribe treatment. But fortunately, they're being overwatched by real physical therapists while they do it. So anyway, I've been really curious about his clinics because, you know, how are you translating education into practical hands-on work with people? Do you have the people skills? Does your mind click? Does it work in that setting? And so he's sharing all this stuff to me. It's been really interesting to hear him share it. But in both of our conversations that we've had, he brought up something twice. And he only brought this one issue up twice, and it was interesting. Here was the issue he brought up. He says, I said, so what do you think about all this? And we talk about all the different aspects of it. And he comes in, he says, but there's this one thing. He goes, you know, people that come to physical therapists, here's what I've noticed. They all want instant relief from their pain. They don't understand that the science of physical therapy is you're going to have to work to improve your body in order to eliminate this problem. There's no quick fixes. They don't want to hear that, Dad. I said, no. We treat God the same way. What have you done lately for me, God? God says, sometimes, most times, every time. You have to delve into the innermost parts of your character. Take this fearless inventory of your life. Look in the mirror. I love what King David said. Lord, examine me. Check me out. Dig in my heart. Show me, reveal to me by your Spirit those things that I do that grieve you. When's the last time you asked God to do that in your heart? Let alone your spouse. Never ask them that. I'm going to tell you something. It takes a lifetime to get into the mess we're in. You don't develop these patterns overnight. You don't walk out of them overnight. Now, I have to admit, as a pastor, I will sit and listen to stories. And after years of this, a little confession here, I have a very listening ear. I try to really discern what I'm hearing and want to respond to it. But while I'm doing that, and while that compassion and that desire to help you is engaged, there's another part of my brain that has this little thin veneer on it that's like looking at you, thinking, and I control this guy, but he's impatient. He's just like, all right, enough already. You know, that's there. That's human nature, right? You know, and I want to show you this clip from Bob Newhart. Bob Newhart had a show, a sitcom on television, where he played the character of a psychologist. He was on Comedy Central, and they did a parody of that character. I want to show you that what this struggle looks like at times.
Tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive, and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
That's on that one little side of my brain sometimes, you know. It, God doesn't come to our lives and yell at us, stop it. But what he does do is he says, commit. Commit yourself to change. It's going to take some work. Hang in there. Be committed to the best I have for you. You know, if it's true that we've all sinned, then let's be committed to this journey. That's an encouraging message. If God can change Jacob, and he does, he can change you and I. Third thing, we're going to move through these last two quickly. Paul writes in Galatians, he says, let us not become weary in doing good. Now, this is all kinds of good, but you know what? This applies to ourselves too. For at the proper time, he says, what? We'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. There's the picture of that commitment. Third step we can make in this journey, and this is a hard one. You need to make an honest and open confession. You've got to be able to speak about yourself. This is so foreign to the human being. Look what happens here in this story. Jesus says to him, what's your name? And I can say, what? I can almost hear him. He's got him in a headlock. He knows his name. He says, hey. And he goes, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. All right? They're locked up. So Jesus got his ear and he says, what's your name? What's he doing there? He's asking him to admit who he was. Because Jacob meant, right, swindler. It was significant. God knew who he was wrestling that night. God had a plan. He knew in advance how Jacob would respond. Jacob didn't know. And the story here is a reminder to you and I that God is wrestling with us right now, too. The heel grabber had been finally caught this time by God. And before he could be blessed, he had to confess his true nature. Sooner or later, we're all going to be in God's headlock, if not already. My name is Jacob. He was admitting what he was. If this morning you were to name yourself for your greatest character weakness, what would your name be? Temper? My name is Temper. I can't keep a lid on it. Lust? Unreliable? Guilt? Depressed? Worrier? What would be your tag? Greedy? Resentful? Here's the lesson that we have to draw from this. This is so important. I will never be able to change my weakness until I admit them. Until I admit them. To who? First to yourself. Then to God. And then you begin that journey like Charlie Hampshire from the baptism, that Monday morning men's group he has. They brought me here. That was huge. Accountability. Someone who's going to hold you accountable. We need to confess. We need to be able to say, hey, you know what? I'm a corrector. My life's ambition is to make everyone else as perfect as me. That's my name. I got to take a hard look at that. Here's a hard truth. God can't work in your problem, in your life, until you admit that you have one. And what he does is he shakes you down with a crisis to make you look at yourself. Why? Because he cares about you. He won't leave you where he found you. You know, there's two things that happen when you grow up, when you get to my age. You realize one of two things happens to people. They either move gradually towards a level of bitterness or to a level of humility. Bitterness is accompanied by victimhood. Humility is normally accompanied by faith in God. You can move in one of those two directions. When you come to God and you admit you have a problem, he's not surprised. You know, God, I have a problem with my thought life. I just can't control my appetite. I blow up at a moment's notice. God's not shocked. He is not surprised. He knows it. He just wants you to know it and to work on it. So you got to come face to face, not just with God, but with yourself. What is my name? What am I really like? Take that step and ask some friends one time. Say, gather them together and say, okay, I'm really serious about this. This is not going to be easy because I'm so fragile. But I am tough today. I want you to honestly tell me what you see in me when I'm at my worst. Watch their faces light up. How much time we got? My name is I talk too much. That is my name. And you well know that, and I can get away from it here. But when in my Thursday morning men's group, I don't get away with it. And I again admitted, as I have on many occasions, because I'm committed to the change. I said to the guys the other day, guys, I talk too much. You know, and there wasn't one person that went, oh, no, you don't go deaf. You know what I got? Like, shut up, dude, let us talk. Is your name impatient? Is your name anger? Is your name gossip? Is your name negativity? Is your name perfectionist? Is your name nag? Is your name fill in the character defect? By the way, the word we have for that in Scripture, it's a big theological term. It's a big word. Sin. Is it a sin that I talk too much? Yes! When I'm cutting off other people and not allowing them to express themselves, it's a sin. It's a defect. God says, let's change that, Dan. Let's move you towards holiness. You know, and here's the thing I've discovered. It's not just one. There's so many. It kind of reminds me of that story with Jesus and the demon-possessed guy. And he's talking to the demon in Jesus, and Jesus says, what's your name? And the guy goes, my name is Legion, for we are many. You know, that's what I feel like on the inside. You know? I thought God was going to have to peel a couple of layers. Man, are you kidding me? It was either get depressed or get excited that the rest of my life I had something to do. So we got to stop making excuses, blaming others, passing the buck, rationalizing. Everybody does it. I'm not as bad as them. It's partly their fault. Let me tell you something. It is humbling to admit a weakness. But that's good. Because you know what? God gives grace to the humble. You know what grace is? It's the power to change your life. How do you humble yourself? Admit your weaknesses. And now here's a key. I find people who are the most honest, the most open, the most transparent about their weaknesses are the healthiest people I know. The people that can talk about their stuff. They also are the people, part two, that are making the biggest change and transformation in their life because they're honest. And three, and most important, they are the very, very best representatives of what it means to walk with Jesus in this life. Not some phony, hyper-spiritual outward manifestation, but a brokenness that finds its strength in Christ alone, that is humble because it admits weakness and knows God is working with them to transform them. Last thing, we got to cooperate. God will use a crisis. God calls you to be committed through the whole process. You don't get to back away. He expects you to speak it clearly And he wants you to cooperate with him in this journey as you move along. In other words, go his way. Here's what happens in this story. He admits who he is. And immediately, Jesus says to him, your name will no longer be Swindler, Jesus says. It is now Israel. Israel, the blessing he received was this new name, which most agree means, theologians agree, means God fights. God fights. It's a beautiful picture of a stubborn, prideful man who did all his own conniving, manipulating, fighting. And now God has chosen him. And he says, if you're going to be with me, we've got to put the old things away. We've got some new things to do. Are you ready to do it? Jacob comes face to face with God. Admitted who he was. And he now is saying, okay, I'm going your way. I'll show you that in a moment. Let me tell you something, though. God wants to be your friend. He wants to be your friend. He doesn't want to be your enemy. I love this line. Jesus came to save us, not to scare us. Sometimes, though, we have to come face to face with ourselves first. And we got to get down to business. God didn't say to Jacob, stop it! God said to Jacob, you commit, you confess, I will bless you. And he gives him a new name. Here's the principle. God does his deepest work in our identity. You know why I can be honest and confess to you guys about all my struggles up here? Because I've got this identity over here. It isn't about me. It isn't about how I've lived my life. It is that I have confessed to God I need him. And he says, I have set you on high ground, Dan. And that gives me strength. That's the safety net. And I come over here and I say, hey, you know, I messed up. We all sin. Why is not the church the place where people can talk about sin? We say we need a savior from what? The stuff we got going on in our lives. And we can move away and change our lives. Now, I have a picture of this. God says to Dan, holds me as a young lad, has my face, and he goes, Danny, I forgive you. Thanks, Dad. Now grow up, son. Grow up. That's what we're talking about. Here's what happens next. Sun rose up above him. The wrestling match lasted all night. He called the place Peniel because that means face to face with God. And he says he was limping because of his hip. The rest of his life, because his hip was put out of joint, Jacob walked with a limp. I think this is profound that this is here. What's so significant about this? It's a reminder of two very important truths that we need to be reminded of every day, and we're going to leave with these. First of all, your legs are your quads and your legs are your most powerful muscles in your body. He's walking with a limp now, all right? And I think it's a reminder of this great truth. Jacob now was to depend on God and not his own strength. He touched him at the point of his greatest strength, and he said, from now on, you're not going to walk in your own strength, you're going to walk in mine. And let me tell you what depending on God looks like. I'm going to tell a story from my youngest son. So both boys get some kudos today. My youngest son is been working hard to become get hired on with a fire department. And as many of you know that are around people that are doing that, it's a journey. He is completely committed and sold out to that, and he's been doing everything he needs to do to get all those ducks in a row. Recently, he, through much effort on his part, got an interview with El Dorado County on the West Slope to take an internship program that will allow him to study for his paramedic license while he's an actual firefighter. Big deal, huge deal if he can get it. And he had to fax in some material. There was something on that material that he faxed in that the fellow doing the hiring, the battalion chief, called him back and asked him about. He told him straight up what the story was. And the guy goes, is that the story? He says, yes, sir, that's the story. He says, well, you're going to be taking a polygraph, so make sure your story's... He goes, sir, that's the story. But then he comes back and he tells me, when he's telling me about this, he goes, you know, I've been counseled by other guys who are now firefighters. When you take that polygraph test down there, here's how you answer some of these questions. And he goes, frankly, Dad, he goes, what they're counseling me to do is to lie. He goes, but it doesn't show up on the polygraph. I said, how do you feel about that? He says, well, on one hand, it's what they say I need to do to get the job. On the other hand, I don't think I'm comfortable with telling a lie. And I said, so what have you decided? He says, I've decided to tell the truth. And if I don't get the job, then it's clear that God has another plan for me. Yeah. That's what depending on God looks like. That's what it looks like. We fool ourselves by thinking we give God our best, but we really do it on our terms. And when push comes to shove, what do? We cheat. We manipulate. We spin. We cover our base. We don't trust God. We take control, don't we? Trusting God is too risky, isn't it? It's the only way to be blessed. Last thing. Second truth from the story of the limp. It's never God's will to run from a personal problem. Jacob had run his entire life. Now he can't run. It was clear that he would live his life differently, and he in fact did. You go on and read his story. He was a phenomenal leader of his family. And he honored God with his life, and God blessed him greatly. Which of these four processes are you in right now? Which represents your life? Crisis? Maybe you got a blend of them. Maybe you've made that commitment. Confession. What is your name this morning? What weakness do you need to admit? What problem do you need to face up to and realize it's the thing that will destroy your life, your marriage, your career? All of us need to face the facts about ourselves before God when we come to Him. We don't change until we admit we need to change. God already knows everything about you, and He still loves you very much. His love is what we call unconditional, but He will not leave you where you're at. And I got to tell you, you're sitting next to somebody that has a problem, but so do you. And the heart of every problem is always a problem in our heart. You got to drop the mask. I challenge you this morning to really move into that last phase, cooperation, by taking a step of faith and telling God that I really do want to go your way. I hear a lot of people tell me that in counseling, and I believe it. I believe it, every word of it. But the enemy comes in and tries to steal that away. That's why coming to church is important. You need that inspiration and that reminder. That's why being involved in small group meetings. That's why having Christian friends who are honest and open and broken and weak like you to support you and to encourage you as they're making a journey, you're making a journey. We're making the journey together. Cooperate. Close with this verse. Get rid of all your old self, which made you live as you used to. Put on the new self. Out with the old, in with the new, I was told last night. Because you were created in God's likeness. That's good news. It's good news. God's on your side. You got a safety net. We don't have to stay the same. I can't tell you the mountain that was off my back when I committed my life to Jesus and realized my sins were forgiven and I could forgive myself. And that is what Christianity is all about. There's that day coming, my friends. Glory awaits. Let's give it our best shot in here, right? That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for those that came out this morning through traffic, through giving up beach space, through all these other reasons to be here today to hear from you. I pray simply a great blessing because they've wrestled with a long message today on their lives, that their hearts and minds would be touched unto glory. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless. Have a great 4th of July. Be safe.
If the ushers want to go ahead and come forward and collect the offering today. And while we sing another song,